I'm reading this morning from Titus 3, verses 4 through 8. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward mankind appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you constantly to affirm, so that those who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to everyone. You may be seated.
Thank you, Kirsten. You know, every now and then you hope that something you say is remembered. Every now and then, someone might ask you, what do you remember about college? And basically, those of you who went to college remember the general teaching that you got. Very rarely do we remember any one particular thing that a professor said. Now, there are exceptions to that. Don Geiger, our good friend who has been a part of this church for many years, was preaching a funeral at Restland, at Babyland, when one of the members of the congregation had a baby that died, and he said something that Catherine and I have remembered for now 45 years, which was, at times like this, these were the exact words, at times like this, we want to know why. But even if we knew why, it would not satisfy us. You know? There are a few things like that that we do remember. Now, last week, going from the sublime to the ridiculous, last week I said several things that several of you have reminded me of, one of which was, and Dave, you were the one who first said this, and he's leaving because perhaps he said this, dirt spreads. Dirt spreads. It's a common principle in the Old and New Testament that dirt, symbolizing sin, spreads. So you remember in the Old Testament when they were to offer sacrifices, they carefully had washing basins and so forth. They had to make sure they were clean so that they could approach the clean God. So that's one thing, dirt spreads. The other one, when we got to the passage on younger women, and I said I was treading lightly on both the older women and the younger women, and I referred to the fact that Paul gets a lot of grief about what he says about the relationships between men and women in a marriage relationship, and I basically said, calm down, people. Calm down. Catherine reminded me that there's a saying going around. She actually got me a shirt, which, of course, I will not wear, which says, never in the history of calming down has anyone ever calmed down by being told to calm down. So calm down, people. Calm down. Well, today we want to look at Titus chapter 3. We need to review a little bit of chapter 2 and what the whole thing is about. It's on page 998 in the Pew Bible and then spills over into 999. Let's remember what was going on here. Paul must have been about my age when he wrote this letter to Titus. He was about 69 to 72, we don't know exactly. I'm 73, so he's just about my age. He'd been around a long time. He'd been involved in ministry for many, many years. He had seen the upside and the downside of what happened in churches. He had been really the one who pioneered the gospel to the Gentiles. In fact, he called himself an apostle to the Gentiles. So he was about 70 years old. He had left Titus in Crete, which was kind of a wild and woolly place. He had allowed Timothy to go to Ephesus, which was a much more cosmopolitan city and where the church was flourishing in a much better way, but he sent Titus to Crete, and Titus was to go from town to town, appointing elders in those particular towns and bringing the church under control. Paul reminded Titus that there were rebellious people in the church, and he was told to tell those people to stop it. Just stop it. We're going to see that again in the third chapter as well. He gave instructions to older men, and most of the men here are in that category of older men. He gave instructions to older women about how they were to act. He gave instructions to younger women, and he gave instructions to younger men, and he gave instructions to slaves, because slaves were a part of the society, as bad as that was. Slaves were a part of the society, and they were in the church, and he wanted them to act appropriately in the church as well. The bottom line was that all members of the churches were to be self-controlled, something that he talked about five times in that chapter. Be self-controlled. And then, verses 11, let me read verse 11 of chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. A hallmark of Paul's theology, salvation to all people, including Gentiles. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and yes, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, let's take a minute and think about the theology of that before we get into the next chapter. You know that the Holy Spirit is now very vital in the life of believers. Jesus himself said that it's good for me, he told his disciples in John chapters 13 through 17, his inner core of disciples at the Last Supper, he said, it's good for you that I go away because I am going back to the Father, but I'm going to leave the Comforter for you, the Holy Spirit, who is going to guide you into all truth. Now, it appears to me from our reading of the Old Testament and from what Jesus said that believers in the Old Testament were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit the way believers now in the New Testament are indwelt. That didn't mean that they were not to live according to Scripture. That didn't mean they weren't to live righteous lives. It simply meant that that portion of God's grace was reserved to be poured out onto the church. And as we work our way through the book of Acts, we see that there was a growing understanding of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So early in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said that they were to go into all the world. They were to start in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And he said that's going to happen as you receive the Holy Spirit. So what happens is, in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, Peter gets up and preaches a sermon, and what happens? Well, the day of Pentecost happens. The Holy Spirit falls. It looks like tongues of fire that are falling upon people, and now those people are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Everybody there was a believer, everyone who had the Holy Spirit. Everyone was a believer, and not only that, everyone who received the Holy Spirit was a person who was Jewish and a believer. And so the Holy Spirit came upon them. But now we move a little bit farther along in the book of Acts, and we find in chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria. Now, you'll remember that they were to start in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the world. So he goes to Samaria, and he finds a man named Simon the sorcerer, who was a magician. Some of these things are very difficult for us to really understand because we don't have a lot of background. But chapter 8 talks about Simon the sorcerer, who's a magician. And everybody in the town was amazed at what Simon could do. And as Philip came, one of the early teachers of this gospel, as Philip came, people started coming to faith. And then Simon the sorcerer came to faith as well. And Philip laid his hands on the people, and the Holy Spirit fell on them the way it had on the Jewish Christians in Acts chapter 2. And, of course, there's this big flap that Simon wants to have that ability to lay his hands on people and have the Holy Spirit fall on them, and Philip has to really castigate him and say, no, that's not the way it works. But now the Holy Spirit is indwelling believers in Samaria. And then in chapter 8 of Acts, Peter is at the home of Simon the Tanner in Joppa. Now, a tanner was a person who dealt with, obviously, dead bodies of animals. And that made him unclean. If you were really going to be a good Jewish person, you were not to touch dead bodies. And Peter is there, and he's waiting for lunch, and he falls into a trance. I've often said, as I've talked about this passage in a church service that's at 11 o'clock just before lunch, I hope that's not happening to you. I hope you're not falling into a trance and dreaming the way Peter was. And he saw a sheet let down out of heaven, and on that sheet were all sorts of animals, clean animals and Jewish unclean animals, creepy crawly things and snakes and things like that. And a voice said to him, "Arise, kill, and eat." And he said, "No way," he said to the voice. "No way, I'm a good Jewish man. I'm not going to break the law." And the voice said to him, "Don't call unclean what I have cleansed." And just then, there's a knock on the door. And it's some centurion guards from Cornelius, who's up in Caesarea, a Roman Gentile. And they say, "Cornelius wants to see you because he's had a dream about you." And so Peter goes with them to Caesarea into a totally Gentile setting. Oh, yes, it's in Israel, but into a totally Gentile setting with this general. We would call him a general now, and he assembles a group of people into his living quarters, and Peter preaches the gospel to them, and amazingly, to these Gentiles, the Holy Spirit falls on them as well. And in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas come from Antioch, a church which is now a Gentile church where people have received the Holy Spirit, and they come down to Jerusalem, and they have to combat some of the leaders of the Jerusalem church about the fact that people don't have to become Jewish in order to become Christian. And the upshot of that chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, as it is called, is that Peter and the other apostles, the pillars of the church, say, Paul is right. People can come to faith without becoming Jewish, and they can receive the Holy Spirit. One more time of receiving the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. Paul is in Ephesus, which is that great cosmopolitan city where later on he was going to send Timothy, and he begins preaching the gospel, and there are a group of 12 individuals who come to faith at the beginning of that ministry. They are called believers, and they come to faith, and Paul says to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they amazingly said, "We don't even know if there is. We've never heard anything about the Holy Spirit." And Paul said to them, "Well, you became believers. What baptism did you receive?" And they said, "We received the baptism of John." And Paul said to them, "Well, the baptism of John was a baptism about repentance and changing your way and living according to the law, but now you're going to be baptized by Jesus and the Holy Spirit." And he laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, Acts chapter 19. And it appears from everything else I read and what we know about history, that now, no matter where people are, when they believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into their life and they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So when you came to faith, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's very difficult to articulate exactly what that means, but in several places, the idea is it gives you the power. It doesn't make you, but it gives you the power to say no to sin and yes to God. But that doesn't mean you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of misconceptions about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, as if it's some mystical experience or whatever. It means that you're living the Spirit's way. You're following the promptings of the Holy Spirit. You're living according to Scripture. It's like a child in a family when they're told to do something. Just an analogous example. Go clean your room. If the child doesn't do it, it doesn't mean they're not a part of the family. It means that they're not fulfilling the will of mom and dad who tell them to go clean their room. And when we don't live according to Scripture, we can't be filled with the Holy Spirit because we're not doing what the Holy Spirit prompts us to do, which is live according to Scripture. The Spirit gives us the ability to say no to sin, but it also gives us the ability to say yes to living righteously. And that's what Paul was telling Titus to tell these people in this wild and woolly place, this wild and woolly island called Crete, where one of their own poets had said, all Cretans are liars. We talked about that last time. The idea is that it was really a wild and woolly society. And now we get into something that is very difficult for many people here in America and certainly around the world. So look in your Bibles at chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says to Titus, remind the people, that is in Crete, remind the Cretan churches, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Now, you don't have to be reminded that right now we are living in a hyper-partisan political time. Not nearly as hyper-politicized, though, as much of the world. I mean, we forget how fortunate we are to live in a society that by and large, not in every way, that by and large plays according to the rules. So this 2 weeks ago, we got our thing through the mail from the Texas Department of Vehicles that the car that Catherine drives is up for inspection and for a new driver's license, a new registration sticker. And so I took it in and I had it inspected. It's a newer car than mine. It's a very nice car. It's a Toyota Highlander, about 5 years of age. There was nothing wrong with it. I didn't have to pay a bribe to the guy who inspected it. I had to pay the fee, $24.95, I think it was, but I didn't have to pay a bribe. You know that in much of the world, you would have to pay a bribe to get the guy to inspect your car. And then I got online. Instead of sending it in the $76 in through the mail, I got online and I put in all the right things and I put in the credit card and all that kind of stuff, and it worked. And I got an email about 3 days later saying it was approved and we will be receiving the sticker over the course of the next several weeks. And that I got also an email, which if I needed it before then, I could have that Catherine could have that in the glove compartment to show that we had done this right. Things in our society primarily work, and we don't usually have to pay bribes to get them done. I did a really quick Google search about corruption, and I corruption in Greece, because Crete was a part of Greece. This is corruption in Greece now that I found on Google compared to what it, I mean, I have no idea what it would have been like 2,000 years ago in Paul's day, but I'm sure it would be worse. It said, over a third of the companies in Greece perceive the independence of the court as fairly or very bad. Companies also report very low satisfaction with the efficiency of the legal framework pertaining to settling disputes and challenging regulations. Roughly 2 out of every 5 Greeks perceive corruption to be widespread in the judiciary. I mean, that's an European Union country, right? And 2 out of every 5 people say the courts are corrupt. Well, I then looked at another thing about global corruption, and it talks about, there's a big list you can find about what's the least corrupt and what are the most corrupt countries, and I'm not here to blame anybody. I'm just reporting what is reported on this Google search, and you know, many of the Scandinavian countries are right up at the top. The United States is pretty far up the top. It's more than 2/3 of the way up the top, and then listen to this. Lurking at the bottom of Transparency International's index are the 10 dirtiest countries around the globe. Somalia, a lawless country best known as a safe haven for high-seas pirates. Others include North Korea, Sudan, Myanmar, and Afghanistan, where half of all Afghans claim to have paid bribes, according to the United Nations report. We forget how fortunate we are to live in a country and a time when things basically work and where people, by and large, follow the rules. Now, when people don't follow the rules, it makes it hard on all of us. I mean, following the rules, that's an understatement of what I'm going to say. Because of what happened on 9/11, we now have to take off our belts and take off our shoes to go through the checkpoints at airports and all that kind of stuff, unless you're pre-screened and so forth. I mean, bad behavior makes it hard on everybody. You know, people who cut in line make it hard on all of us. People who don't obey and run red lights make it hard on all. So, yes, there are people who don't follow the rules, but by and large, our culture follows the rules. And yet we gripe and complain, and granted, I mean, we have the ability to vote for one side or the other or various kinds of, school boards and county commissioners and all those kinds of things. We have the opportunity to vote. Can you imagine what it was like in Paul's day? And yet, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready to do whatever is good. This is what he says elsewhere in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13. He expands on what he just said here. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, does that mean God is happy with sinful behavior? No, but the idea of authority, the idea of getting things done, the idea of being fair is part of God's plan. That's his plan for the church as well as his plan for society. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Now, are there bad rulers? Of course there are bad rulers. Remember in the book of Proverbs, we talked about these being broad brush statements and so forth. Of course, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Are there bad fathers and mothers? Yes, there are. And we don't want children to do things that bad fathers and mothers tell them to do. But by and large, honor your father and mother. Do you want to be free from fear of one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities not only because of possible punishment, but also because of matter. It is a matter of conscience. This also is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Well, he tells us why here in chapter 3. Be ready to do whatever is good. So I tell you all, and I tell myself, in this day of highly partisan politics, we need to honor the authorities over us. That doesn't mean we need to vote for them, but we need to be very thankful to God that we live in a system that works, that basically punishes those who need to be punished and basically commends those who do good. Well, tell them to slander no one, to be peaceful, to be considerate, and to always be gentle toward everyone. Well, now he turns his attention and tells Titus to remind the people what they used to be like. Wow, think about this. Now, let me just give a little bit of a background here. When I was young, high schoolish, junior highish, whatever, every now and then there would be some person who was put up in front of the church or in some other setting, some youth crusade or something of the sort, who had been a really bad person. I mean, and had come to faith. I mean, praise God, he or she had come to faith. And I used to think, oh man, I can never really give my testimony because my testimony is a very boring testimony. I mean, I came to faith as a 5 or 6 year old. My older sister led me to the Lord after a Sunday evening service. We were in the same room. We shared a room. She was 2.5 years older than I, and she asked me if I wanted to become a Christian, and I said I did. And so she led me in a prayer, and I prayed and asked the Lord to forgive me of my sins and to come into my heart. And then we called my parents. I've reminded my parents, they're long gone. I mean, my dad's long gone, my mom recently. We reminded my parents of this often. They came storming into the room because they, now you settle down, you know, like we do. And then we told them that I had just come to faith, and their countenance totally changed. Oh, yes, children, you know. I mean, it was really kind of comical that they went from being very angry at us to being very thankful that I had come to faith. So my testimony is very boring. But guess what? That's what I want everybody's testimony to be. You know? I don't want any young person to have to say, like it says in verse 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. I mean, I don't want anybody to have to get up and say, that's the way I was. Now, I'm glad if that's the way they were and they came to faith, but I don't want any young people to have to say that. And that's why youth ministry is so important. And by the way, statistics, study after study after study has shown that if a person does not come to faith by the time they're 14 or 16 years of age, the odds of them coming to faith are drastically, drastically reduced. That's why reaching out to young people is so, so important. And I hope that's going to be a hallmark of this church going forward. It has been in the past as well. I hope it's going to be a hallmark of this church as you try to reach families with youngsters so they don't have to go through some of the scars that happen by these kinds of things. Well, you were foolish, that's the way you were. I mean, these poor Cretans, they didn't have the gospel. They're just now coming to faith. They're just now forming churches, so they were that way. And Titus is to remind them about the way they were, but now, how are they? But now, when kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. What a transformation. What a transformation from being people who had no hope to people who have hope, from people who lived in sin to people who are eager to do righteous behavior, from people who were living in hate to people who were trying to love everyone. Remind people, Titus, of this. Now, I'm pretty sure that most people in here probably have the same kind of boring testimony that I have, that good, boring testimony of not having to live years and years in horrible behavior and being delivered from things by God. But there are people not very far away from us here who are totally devoid of Christian behavior, and they need the gospel. And I'm hoping that a hallmark of this church, like it has been in the past, going forward, will reach out to people that desperately, desperately need the gospel. People who will identify very much with Titus chapter 3 and say, yeah, that's the way I was. Man, I've been through X number of marriages, and I hated my ex, and my kids don't like me, and I don't get along at work, and now that I've come to faith, I realize I need to change my behavior by the power of the Holy Spirit. I hope this church, that will be a hallmark of this church. Well, Paul then reminds Timothy that this is very important. He says almost an identical thing to Titus. Remember, Titus is in Ephesus. And he says, this is a trustworthy saying. That's verse 8. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Paul says something very similar in the book of Galatians, chapter 6. He says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. I hope that a hallmark of this congregation going forward will be to do good to all people, and especially to each other. Next week, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and following, which talks about the responsibility of the congregation. I've chosen that passage because you all are in a time of transition, getting ready to welcome Pastor Wilson. And I want to underscore, you'll know what I'm going to say. You've read this before. You will not be surprised by anything I say next week. But I want to underscore the responsibility of the congregation. And that passage is going to talk about your responsibility, the congregation's responsibility to its leaders, the congregation's responsibility to one another, and the congregation's responsibility to God, to his word and to his will. And we'll talk about that next week. Well, Paul then warns Titus, or tells Titus to warn the people not to get sidetracked. I hope that's going to be a hallmark of this church as well. Paul says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Just don't get caught up with things that don't matter. I'll say it again. Just calm down, folks. Just calm down. Notice he says those kinds of things are unprofitable. They're useless. We can spend all of our time and energy talking about things that really don't make a difference when we should use our conversation and our time to build each other up. And then there are going to be some people in the congregation. I'm not looking at anybody here, but there are going to be people in the congregation that are divisive. Warn a divisive person once, this is verse 10, and then warn them a second time. Give them two chances. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Boy, that's pretty severe and significant, isn't it? And I've been kind of wrestling as I read that again. I've been wrestling with what we're told in the Sermon on the Mount about forgiving people 70 times 7 times, 490 times. And the idea there is that you've forgiven so many times you can't remember where you are in the 490, am I in 337 or 339 or what? I mean, the idea is we're to be very forgiving people, but if a divisive person is trying to tear down the congregation, warn them. Warn them again. And then don't have anything to do with them. Now, that's something that you're going to need to discuss with the leadership of the congregation and the pastor and so forth. That I don't want anybody to think I'm telling you to get on a vendetta against somebody you don't like. That's not the point at all. The idea is this is a divisive person who's tearing down the body of believers. So we'll need to think about that. Well, Paul then notes the fact that we all work together. So he ends his short letter by saying, as soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. There are all sorts of people in the congregation. These two individuals were going to come and join Titus in Crete. He was to make sure that they had what they needed, and then, and maybe that what they were going to be, maybe they were going to be the interim pastors. I don't know. Paul doesn't say. But they're going to come, and then Titus is supposed to leave and go to Nicopolis and be with Paul. By the way, he had several people come and join him in Nicopolis, where he was going to winter. He was going to spend the winter there because he couldn't sail on. And he wanted to have a fellowship of believers. Was Paul going to mentor Titus more at that point? I don't know, but I imagine he probably was. And he wanted Titus to come and spend some time with him so they could have this one-on-one fellowship. But make sure that the people who come and minister in the congregation, make sure they're going to be doing okay and have everything they need. And then his final reminder, verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. I just hope that each of us, as we come to the end of our life, whenever that might be, for some of you it'll be many, many years. For others it will be not very many years. I mean, I'm 73. I hope that we will not think of ourselves as having unproductive lives. And notice, the antidote to that is by doing good. Doing good. Remind the people to do good in order to provide for the urgent needs of others in the church. And then he ends the way he ends almost all of his books. Basically, he's saying, all of us here say hi. Say hi to everyone there. Well, he puts it a little differently. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Friends, this is a very important time in this congregation's life. You are starting a new era. It's time to rally. It's time to care for one another. And I'm not implying that you haven't. Just let's talk about going forward. It's time to be eager to do good. It's time, as we're going to see next week, it's time to honor those who work. And that's not just the pastor. In fact, most of the work in the congregation is done by volunteers in the congregation. And we'll talk about that next week. But these next few weeks, let's think very long and hard about what's going to happen here at Redeemer Bible Church over the next number of months and years, hopefully years and years, as the church seeks to build and grow and minister and develop and learn and thrive. Because we're really not thriving now. We're kind of existing. We need to thrive. Pray with me. Father, thank you for Paul's words to Titus, who was in a tough situation in Crete. I ask that you would help us to put those words into our context here, which is not a tough context. We live in a wonderful place, a wonderful city, a wonderful country, a wonderful part of the world, a part of the world that works. Father, help us to be the kind of people that when people look at us, they say, those are good people. I may disagree with their theology. I may not want to be the radical Christians they are, but they are good people. I pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as has been our custom, we now will remember that Jesus died for our sins. On the night before he went to his death, he was with his disciples and he reminded them of the importance of Passover. The Passover, which was where God spared his people by the shedding of blood, a goat or a sheep. And they had to obey the word of the Lord in order to be spared. And so Jesus then said, well, he took the bread and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat ye all of it. So let's take the bread, which symbolizes the body of Jesus Christ, which we internalize and it goes through all of our being, and let's eat together. You'll remember in the same way he took the wine and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you, which is poured out for you. Drink, all of you, of it. Father, we are so thankful that Jesus Christ came, the God-man, that he lived a perfect life, that he was tempted in everything as we are, as told in the New Testament, but that he poured out his life on our behalf, and that we are redeemed because of what he has done for us. We thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.
I invite you to please stand as we end today's worship service singing Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, blind, but now I see.
As is our custom, let's pronounce the benediction on one another. It'll be on the screen shortly. Reading together, now go into the world in peace. Have courage. Hold on to what is good. Honor all men. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help the suffering. And share the gospel. Love and serve the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.